This afternoon, if you would all please open your Bibles with me to Ecclesiastes chapter 3. Ecclesiastes chapter 3. I was going to bring this message Wednesday night. I'm glad I did not because I was able to develop it further. And I'm going to preach a message from Solomon the preacher. Solomon introduces himself, chapter 1, verse 1, as the preacher. The preacher of the king of Israel. He says here in Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1, Solomon says, "To everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born and a time to die. A time to plant and a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill and a time to heal. A time to break down and a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn, and a time to dance, a time to cast away stones, and a time to gather stones together, a time to embrace, and a time to refrain from embracing, a time to get, and a time to lose, a time to keep, and a time to cast away, a time to rend, and a time to sow, a time to keep silence, and a time to speak, a time to love, and a time to hate, time of war, and a time of peace." As many of us know, these ancient words of wisdom from King Solomon were made famous even in the post-Christian secular world of our day in a chart-topping pop song from the 1960s titled "Turn, Turn, Turn," recorded by the folk band The Byrds over 50 years ago. Actually, the song was first recorded in 1959 by Pete Seeger, who was credited with the lyrics. When in fact, all Seeger did was to insert the words "turn, turn, turn" after the words "to everything," and then again after "there is a season" in verse 1 here. He changed the order of some of the remaining phrases. And then at the end of the song where Solomon says "a time of peace," Seeger added, "I swear it's not too late." That's all he did. Yeah, he's credited with the lyrics. The Byrds improved the song a bit with a catchy guitar riff played by Roger McGuinn on his 12-string Rickenbacker. Fun part to play. The song quickly became number one hit in the U.S. and the U.K. as well. Unfortunately, though, both for the Byrds who recorded the song and the vast majority of those who bought it, the meaning of Solomon's words here, as they were intended, as they were indeed inspired by God himself, never sunk in. A cursory or a shallow reading of just these eight verses, yanked out of the context, as that pop song did, could lead one to conclude that Solomon is here offering some suggestions for proper timing and ordering the affairs of human life, perhaps a short seminar on time management skills, both for everyday affairs and for the more momentous events of our lives. There is an appropriate and a right time for all activities known to man, perhaps is what Solomon's saying here. Perhaps he's saying there's a right time for you to implement whatever plans you may have for your life, and there's also a wrong time. There's a right time to plant a garden. There's also a wrong time to do that. There's a right time to build a house. Might be a wrong time to do that. Right time to buy a house. Maybe a wrong time to do that. Right time to invest in the stock market. Maybe a wrong time. There's a good time to buy silver and a good time to sell. And sadly, I always seem to do both at the wrong time. There's a right time to work, but there's also a time to relax and rest and spend time with your wife and your children. There's a time to talk and a time to be quiet, but it's usually best to be quiet, may I say. And which is why we read in James 1:19, "Let every man be swift to hear and slow to speak." Some people just talk way too much. Quiet people do appear far wiser than talkative people. And as the saying goes, you know, it's usually best to stay quiet and let people wonder if you're a fool rather than to open your mouth and remove all doubt. There's also a right time to speak up and when it's very wrong to remain silent. But here's some good advice for teenagers, though. When you're being corrected by your parents, that's a good time to be quiet. It's not your job to correct your parents. It's their job to correct you. And also, here's more good advice for teenagers. It's almost always true, if not always, that if you disagree with your parents, it's because you are wrong. Now and then, if they're wrong, even then, it's the good time to be quiet. It's time to laugh, it's time to cry. He says here, my friend's dog died, that's a bad time to laugh. And getting to the point of the passage, I'd first point out here that in saying here in verse 1, to everything there is a season and a time to every purpose under the heaven. Solomon is not saying that every single thing that we can conceive to do has a proper time to be done in. He's not saying that because there are obviously many things that we can conceive of to do that should never be done. There's never a right time to do wrong. And the fact is that many of the things that man conceives of and purposes to do are, in fact, wrong and should never be done. There is a right time and a wrong time to fight. But we have to choose our battles wisely. Some things are worth fighting for. And different men have to determine what battles are worth fighting for them. But some battles just aren't worth fighting. Well, it's true that there's a right time and a wrong time for us to take certain actions and to do certain things that can and perhaps should be done. That's not really at all the point Solomon is making here. As with all passages of Scripture, this passage must be interpreted within its context, within the context of the immediate passage, the chapter, and within the context of the book itself. And this passage most certainly does not end at verse 8. It goes on. Right after saying a time of war and a time of peace in verse 8, Solomon goes on to say in verse 9, what profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Why should you work? What profit are you making in working all the time? Solomon says, I have seen the travail which God hath given to the sons of men to be exercised in it. Those words touch on the theme of the book, actually, and are taken actually almost verbatim from what Solomon says back in chapter 1. Turn there, back to chapter 1. Ecclesiastes chapter 1, verse 1. The words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Vanity of vanities. He gets right into the topic. Right into the message of this book. Vanity of vanities, saith the preacher. Vanity of vanities, all is vanity. That in essence is a concise summary of the book. What profit hath a man of all his labor which he taketh under the sun? Those words in verse 3 are repeated almost verbatim in chapter 3, verse 9 we just read. What profit hath he that worketh in that wherein he laboreth? Then Solomon says in verse 12 of chapter 1, I, the preacher, was king over Israel and Jerusalem, and I gave my heart, verse 13, to seek and to search out by wisdom concerning all things that are done under heaven. This sore travail hath God given to the sons of man to be exercised therewith. Sore travail. God's put us to work. Those words there in verse 13, at the end of the verse there, are also repeated almost verbatim in chapter 3 and verse 10 that we just read. Reading on here in chapter 1, Solomon says in verse 14, I have seen all the works that are done under the sun, and behold, all is vanity and vexation of spirit. That which is crooked cannot be made straight, and that which is wanting cannot be numbered. In other words, those things that are not right, those things that are wanting, those things that we wish we could change, those things that we could find to complain about, those are the things that are wanting. They are limitless. They cannot be numbered. And so Solomon says in verse 16, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. Here he's the richest man on earth. Have gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge, and I gave my heart to know wisdom and to know madness and folly. I perceive that this also is vexation of spirit. For in much wisdom is much grief, and he that increaseth knowledge increaseth sorrow. Solomon basically saying here in verse 1, ignorance is bliss. You're better off not to know some things that the wise know. Sometimes ignorance is bliss. The book of Ecclesiastes actually has such a negative tone of apparent hopelessness and despair throughout the book that many have actually questioned whether this book belonged in the canon of Scripture in the first place. There was in fact some controversy among the ancient Jews, some of whom wanted to hide it or put it among the apocryphal books between the Testaments because at first glance or on a cursory a shallow reading of the book. There appear to be some contradictions, they say, some statements Solomon makes that would seem to tend toward atheism and Epicureanism, and to assert the eternity of the earth itself, which we know had a beginning and an end. And so some have seen these statements as being heretical. Also, while the book is, which they're not, while the book is attributed to King David's son Solomon, many have also questioned the authorship of the book, since Solomon is not in fact named as its author. Some saying Isaiah the prophet was the author, which is rather incredible, since Isaiah was never a king. And others suggest it was written by King Hezekiah or and his men, one of the last of the kings of Judah and a contemporary of Isaiah. However, there is, in fact, much in the book that causes us to conclude not only that Solomon wrote it, but also that he did so under the divine inspiration of God, and therefore the book does most definitely belong in our Bible. It has a very important message for us today. As for authorship, chapter 1, we just read, provides some good evidence that none but Solomon could be the book's author. Where we read first in verse 1, the words of the preacher, the son of David, king in Jerusalem. Then we read in verse 16, we read this already, I communed with mine own heart, saying, lo, I am come to great estate. I've got more wisdom than all that have gotten before me, have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience in wisdom, of wisdom and knowledge. This verse, of course, follows from what we know historically of Solomon from 1 Kings chapter 3 and 4. Keep your finger here in Ecclesiastes. Turn back to 1 Kings chapter 3. Most of us know the history, but some don't. Let's go ahead and look at it for those that don't know the story. In 1 Kings chapter 3, this is after David has turned the kingdom over to his son Solomon. After Adonijah tried to steal it from him, made sure that it was conveyed to Solomon, not Adonijah. So in 1 Kings chapter 3, we read in verse 5, in Gibeon, after he had been made king, in Gibeon the Lord appeared to Solomon in a dream by night. And God said, ask what I shall give thee. And Solomon said, thou hast shown unto thy servant David, my father, great mercy, according as he walked before thee in truth, and in righteousness, and in uprightness of heart with thee. And thou hast kept for him this great kindness, that thou hast given him a son to sit on his throne, as it is this day. And now, O Lord, thou hast made thy servant king instead of David, my father, and I am but a little child. I know not how to go out or come in. That means I don't know how to go out to war or bring the army back in. And thy servant is in the midst of thy people, which thou hast chosen, a great people that cannot be numbered nor counted for multitude. Solomon, as a young man, already had some wisdom. Because what did he ask for? More wisdom. Give therefore thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? By the way, the wisest thing a young person can do, a teenager, is to seek wisdom. To seek wisdom rather than to seek your own way. Listen to your parents because they do have wisdom. Therefore, give thy servant an understanding heart to judge thy people, that I may discern between good and bad. For who is able to judge this, thy so great a people? And the speech pleased the Lord, as Solomon had asked this thing. And God said unto him, because thou hast asked this thing, and hast not asked for thyself long life, neither asked for thyself understanding to discern judgment, behold, I have done according to thy words. Lo, I have given thee a wise and understanding heart, so that there is none like thee before thee, neither after thee shall any arise like unto thee. And I have also given thee that which thou hast not asked, both riches and honor, so that there shall not be any among the kings like unto thee all thy days. No other king like you. Hezekiah couldn't make this claim, all right, based on what God says here. Turn up chapter 4, verse 29, we read that God made his promise sure. Verse 29, God gave Solomon wisdom and understanding exceeding much, and largeness of heart, even as the sand that is on the seashore. And Solomon's wisdom excelled the wisdom of all the children of the east country and all the wisdom of Egypt. For he was wiser than all men, than Ethan the Ezrahite, and Haman, and Chalcol, and Darda, and the sons of Mahal, these alleged wise men of the day. And his fame was in all nations round about. And he spake 3,000 proverbs, many of which are recorded in our Bible. And his songs were 1,005. He was a musician. He spake of trees from the cedar tree that is in the Lebanon, even unto the hyssop that springeth out of the wall. And he spake also of beasts and of fowl and of creeping things and of fishes. There came of all people to hear the wisdom of Solomon from all kings of the earth, which had heard of his wisdom. I bet he knew a lot about herbal remedies. I'm sure he did. I wish we could consult him on that. In light of that record, I think it seems clear that none but Solomon would dare make the claim that we see in Ecclesiastes 1, verse 16, where the writer says, "Lo, I'm come to great estate, and gotten more wisdom than all they that have been before me in Jerusalem. Yea, my heart had great experience of wisdom and knowledge." This has to be Solomon, of course. We find another bit of evidence in Ecclesiastes 7, verse 20, where the writer says, "For there is not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." That's one great doctrine of the Scriptures, that there's not a man that doesn't sin. We are all sinners, he declared here, where today the secular man says, man is inherently good, but now and then he falls into evil. That's what man wants to say today, that man is inherently good. No, Solomon says, "There's not a just man upon the earth that doeth good and sinneth not." Those words actually being almost a direct quote from Solomon's great prayer at the dedication of the temple in 1 Kings 8:46, where he said about the same thing. As for divine inspiration of this book, John Gill writes, "It carries in it such eternal internal evidences of a divine original as cannot well be denied. It delivers out and inculcates such divine instructions concerning the duties of men to God and to one another, concerning the contempt of the world and the carnal pleasures of it, the fear of and worship of God and the future judgment, as none but the wisdom of God could suggest." So this is Scripture, and it belongs in the Bible, written by Solomon. In chapter 11 and verse 5, Solomon says, "As thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit." You don't know what way the Spirit goes. That's almost exactly what Jesus said in John 3, verse 8 to Nicodemus, where he said to Nicodemus, "The wind bloweth where it listeth, thou hear the sound thereof, but canst not tell whence it cometh, whither it goeth. So is everyone that's born of the Spirit. Thou knowest not what is the way of the Spirit," said Solomon. And so the author is no doubt Solomon, but also the book itself is rightly deemed to be the inspired Word of God and included in the canon of Scripture. In fact, rightly named among what are called the books of wisdom, because the overarching point of this book is not one of hopelessness or despair. This book presents one of the most important messages of wisdom in all the Bible. That of all the things that man can set his heart and mind to do or to acquire, the only thing that makes sense, the only thing that counts in the long run, when all is said and done, is what is done to serve the Lord. That is the message of this book. That's the conclusion that Solomon comes to in his old age after having been turned aside to idolatry and sin by his many wives when he became a fool for a while. Where Solomon found that sin itself can turn even the wisest of men into the basest of fools. He found that out. Throughout the book, Solomon emphasizes the futility of man's incessant labor under the sun, the utter hopelessness of man living his life for what he can find in this world, of trying to make his own way and to build his own empire in this world. It's about the folly and the hopelessness of the Frank Sinatra syndrome. I did it my way. The hopelessness of doing it your own way. Solomon was at one time both the wealthiest and the wisest man that ever lived on this earth. But apparently, in all his wisdom and his wealth, he ultimately became too wise for his own good. He got somewhat consumed with pride in his own wisdom. And then he did the most foolish thing that any man in human history, before or after him, ever did. He married 700 wives and had 300 concubines. Joining himself with 1,000 times more women than God intended every man to have. 1,000 times more troubles, Alfredo. Was 1,000 mother-in-laws. 1,000 mother-in-laws. What a fool. In so doing, the wisest man that ever lived became a fool. This book is in part, until we get to the end, written to document the foolishness of the man who lives for what he can get out of this world. Life under the sun, S-U-N, contrasted with the great wisdom of seeking the kingdom of God instead and his righteousness, and of life under the S-O-N, the Son of God. Throughout the book, we are given other tidbits of valuable and wise counsel on several matters, especially in chapter 5, where in verse 1 through 6 of chapter 5, Solomon warns against the folly of making rash vows before God. In verse 11 to 14 of that chapter 5, he warns against the love of money. In verse 18 to 19, he lays down the very important principle that a man's labor is his property. Solomon says, your labor is your property. It's a gift of God. You have a right to your labor and the fruit of your labor. You have a right to enjoy the fruit of your labor. And that's why the founding fathers of America said we have certain unalienable rights. Among them are life, liberty, and the pursuit of happiness. You have a right to work for a living and to enjoy the fruit of your labor that no tax can take away, may I say. Unalienable means unalienable. It means not taxable. That's one of the many God-given and unalienable rights that the Bible says that we have that the government cannot take away, which is another reason, may I say, that a heavy progressive income tax, the second plank of Karl Marx's Communist Manifesto, is inherently evil, and as applied in this country, is also inherently unlawful. In chapter 8, Solomon warns against the injustice of criminals going unpunished. Ecclesiastes 8:11, he says, because sentence against an evil work is not executed speedily, therefore the heart of the sons of men is fully set on them to do evil. There's a lot of wisdom in this book. In chapter 11, Solomon gives some good advice about investing your savings and not putting all your eggs in one basket. He says, Ecclesiastes 11, verse 1, cast thy bread upon the waters, for thou shalt find it after many days. Give a portion to 7 and also to 8. For thou knowest not what evil shall be upon the earth. There is much wisdom that Solomon does convey in this book. But Solomon also talks throughout the book about the vanity of life under the sun and of the folly of pursuing your own selfish interests. Ecclesiastes 2. Turn back there. Ecclesiastes 2, verse 4. I made me great works. I builded me houses. I planted me vineyards. I made me gardens and orchards. I planted trees in them of all kinds of fruits. I made me pools of water to water therewith the wood that brings forth trees. I got me servants and maidens. I had servants born in my house. Also I had great possessions of great and small cattle above all that were in Jerusalem before me. I gathered me also silver and gold and peculiar treasure of kings and of the provinces. I get me men singers and women singers and the delights of the sons of men as musical instruments of all sorts. So I was great and increased more than all that were before me in Jerusalem. Also my wisdom remained with me. I was still wise. Whatsoever mine eyes desired, I kept not from them. I withheld not my heart from any joy. For my heart rejoiced in all my labor, and this was my portion of all my labor. And then I looked on all the works that my hands had wrought, all the labor that I had labored to do, and behold, all was vanity and a vexation of spirit. There was no profit under the sun. He had everything a man could desire. He says it's all vanity, vexation of spirit. Verse 17, therefore I hated life, Solomon says. I hated life itself, because the work that is wrought under the sun is grievous unto me. For all is vanity and vexation of spirit. Yea, I hated all my labor which I had taken under the sun, because I should leave it unto the man that shall be after me. I got to leave it to somebody else. I can't take it with me. And who knoweth whether he shall be a wise man or a fool? By the way, he was a fool. We read that in the following chapters. Yet shall he have rule over all my labor wherein I have labored, wherein I have showed myself wise under the sun. This also is vanity. Therefore I went about to cause my heart to despair of all the labor which I took under the sun. That's Solomon's plight here. The conclusion of the book is that after all man's toil and labor under the sun, the only thing that makes sense and that is worthwhile on this planet is finding life in the sun, the Son of God, not under the sun. as John says in 1 John 5, verse 11. And this is in our memory passage for today. And this is the record that God hath given unto us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. Life is in the Son. He that hath the Son hath life, S-O-N. And he that hath not the Son of God hath not life. Solomon finally gets to that point, but it's not until the very last few verses of the book, where he says in Ecclesiastes chapter 12, verse 13, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. That's it. It's your whole duty. Fear God and keep His commandments. Get in the center of God's will. That's where you need to be. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. All your labors under the sun, all your labors under the sun will one day be dust, brought to nothing. The only thing that really matters is what you do of eternal consequence and significance. How you raise your children for the Lord, what you do for the Lord while you're here, how you love other people and affect their lives with the gospel. Whatever counts for eternity, that's all that matters. Our life is just a handbreadth. We are just a vapor that passes, like grass that withers and fades away. We'll be gone. All that matters is what we do for Jesus. With that perspective of the book in view, let's go back to Ecclesiastes chapter 3, verse 1. To everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. In this verse, Solomon sets down a principle that's illustrated in the following seven verses. And the principle is that God is sovereign in His creation. That's what he's saying here. God is sovereign in His creation. It's futile for man to resist God's ultimate sovereign will, because what we have is here today and gone tomorrow. What goes around comes around. We go through a series of cycles in life, like the changing of the seasons, all of which are overseen and orchestrated by God, who is working all things together to bring His ultimate will to pass. God is sovereign. He will bring His ultimate will to pass. God knows all things. He permits all things to happen. Many things we know that take place in this world are not within God's perfect will, but they are the result of ever-present evil that abounds in this fallen world. But even those things that are more in accordance with His permissive will that He allows to happen than His perfect will. In our lives, God always has a way of turning even those things around to accomplish His perfect will and to bring about our ultimate good. And so Solomon says here, Ecclesiastes 3, 1 through 8, we read these verses. Solomon says, to everything there is a season and a time, to every purpose under the heaven. A time to be born, a time to die, a time to plant, a time to pluck up that which is planted. A time to kill, a time to heal, a time to break down, a time to build up. A time to weep and a time to laugh, a time to mourn and a time to dance. A time to cast away stones and a time to gather stones together. A time to embrace, a time to refrain from embracing. A time to get and a time to lose. A time to keep and a time to cast away. A time to rend and a time to sow. A time to keep silence and a time to speak. A time to love and a time to hate. Time of war and a time of peace. Keep marking Ecclesiastes 3. Turn over to Ephesians chapter 3, New Testament. And all these things and the timing of them in our lives, God is sovereign. I believe that is the realization that Solomon came to, and that's the point of this passage. And all these things that man experiences and sets his hand to do, God is sovereign. That's why Solomon also wrote as follows in Proverbs 16, verse 33, he said, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord. God oversees the events of our lives. That's why Solomon wrote in Proverbs 16, verse 9, a man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. Solomon also wrote in Proverbs 19, verse 21, there are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. God is sovereign. when he oversees our lives, especially his that he calls out of this world into his kingdom. He orchestrates the events of our lives. In all the things that we set our hands to do, God is sovereign. If we plant at the wrong time, God's sovereignty causes the seed to fail, does it not? If we invest in the wrong things, God brings our investment to naught. God is sovereign. God sovereignly orders our affairs in accordance with the counsel of his will. That's just what Paul's saying here in Ephesians chapter 1, verse 3. He says, "Blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in heavenly places in Christ. According as he hath chosen us in him before the foundation of the world, that we should be holy and without blame before him in love, having predestinated us unto the adoption of children by Jesus Christ to himself, according to the good pleasure of his will, to the praise of the glory of his grace, wherein he hath made us accepted in the beloved, in whom we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins according to the riches of his grace, wherein he hath abounded toward us in all wisdom and prudence," in his sovereignty, by the way, "having made known unto us the mystery of his will, according to his good pleasure, which he hath purposed in himself." He does all these things after the counsel of his will. Throughout the book of Ecclesiastes, Solomon seems to be lamenting that all the events of life are predetermined and there's nothing anyone can do to change it. To the contrary, I believe that Solomon is actually acknowledging that the sovereignty of God in human affairs is actually the wisdom and the mercy and the love of God. And for us who are born again, who are the called, as Paul says in Romans 8, it's all done for our own best good. The Lord says to all of us, we can do this the easy way or we can do this the hard way. We can do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. Either way, God's sovereign will is what will be accomplished. As for me, as I look around the world today, where it appears that Satan is the one who's in control, but I know that I can rejoice in the fact that God is in control. I take great comfort and solace in the fact that God is in control. I thank God for Romans 8, 28-32, passage we've mentioned several times lately. Paul says, Romans 8, 28, "And we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, them that who are the called according to his purpose." That's us in this room. We are called according to his purpose if we're saved. "For whom he did foreknow." If you're saved, he foreknew you. "He also did predestinate to be conformed to the image of his Son, that he might be the firstborn," he, Jesus, "might be the firstborn among many brethren. Moreover, whom he did predestinate, them he also called. And whom he called, them he also justified, declared them to be righteous." We talked about first hour. "Declared to be righteous. And whom he justified, them he also glorified." That hasn't happened yet, but God sees that as a done deal. We've already been glorified in God's eyes. It's going to happen one day, and God stands outside of time. He sees it as already done. What should we say to then to these things? If God be for us, who can be against us? "He that spared not his own Son, but delivered him up for us all, how shall he not with him also freely give us all things?" Solomon's message in this book, Ecclesiastes, and it's one of the wisest messages in the Bible, is that God's people have no basis to put their hopes in pursuing their own selfish interests in this world and worrying about what our government is doing, because our government is King Jesus. He's our government. The best and wisest thing that we can do is to instead pursue what we know to be God's will, because he will ultimately bring his will to pass anyway. And that's true for young and for old, may I say. The Bible says foolishness is bound in the heart of a child. And those two are Solomon's words, Proverbs. But it's also true, as we see from the example of Daniel and his three friends in captivity, that even young men, teenagers, can choose to be wise and to do things God's way, which, until they are adults out on their own, means that they are to obey and submit to their parents. And to recognize that when they disagree with their parents, they need to remember that their parents have learned some pretty hard lessons already in life and are much wiser than they are. That's why God says in Ephesians 6, 1-3, "Children, obey your parents in the Lord, for this is right. Honor thy father and mother, which is the first commandment with promise, that it may be well with thee." If you want to have a good life, obey your parents, that thou may live long on the earth. The Lord says to all of us, we can do this the easy way or we can do it the hard way. And we can go ahead and do it our way, but it's going to fail. Go ahead and make your own plans. God will bring about His will in your life anyway. We can choose to live in rebellion against God's perfect will. He will permit us to do that. But if we go that route, we will reap what we sow. If you choose to rebel against God's perfect will, He will bring your plans to failure. But also, if you set out to honor God with your life, and even then, if you make a wrong turn somewhere, He can still turn things around and work it out for our good, can't He? We make mistakes, we make wrong turns, but He can turn it for our good. Solomon said in Proverbs 16:33, again, the lot is cast into the lap, but the whole disposing thereof is of the Lord, God's sovereign. A man's heart deviseth his way, but the Lord directeth his steps. There are many devices in a man's heart. Nevertheless, the counsel of the Lord, that shall stand. The conclusion of this book is that after all man's toil and labor under the sun, the only thing that makes sense, that is worthwhile on this planet, is in finding life in the Son of God, not under the S-U-N, Son. The only joy in this life is knowing and serving the Lord Jesus. Say it again. The only true joy there is in this life is in knowing and serving the Lord Jesus. As my granddad said over and over on his deathbed, it pays to serve Jesus. It pays to serve Jesus. Said over and over. Ecclesiastes 12:13. Solomon said, let us hear the conclusion of the whole matter. Fear God and keep His commandments, for this is the whole duty of man. For God shall bring every work into judgment with every secret thing, whether it be good or whether it be evil. All of our labors under the sun will one day be dust. They'll be brought to nothing. The only thing that really matters is what we do for Jesus. Solomon didn't write chapter 3 of Ecclesiastes with those words, turn, 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 in verse 1. Those were added into the lyrics in 1960s pop song by its writer, Pete Seeger. I'm not sure why he put those words there. I don't think Pete Seeger was a Christian, since he donated his royalties from that song to an anti-Christian Jewish organization. But if you today are making your own plans and just wanting to do your own thing, the message of this book is that that will lead to vanity, hopelessness, and despair. And if that is where you are today, then you need to turn. Turn from your sin, repent of that sin, and determine to seek God's will for your life instead. That's the message of this book. Paul said in the last days, perilous times will come. To me, it should be obvious that those days have come and that these are indeed perilous times. In times like these, the most important thing for us to remember is that the safest, the most blessed place to be is in the center of God's will. But beyond that, and even in the midst of evil circumstances, the only peace of mind, the only sanity in an insane world, and the only true joy there is in this life, is in knowing and serving the Lord Jesus. After closing prayer, we're going to sing hymn number 470. Jesus is all the world to me. I want to tell you that has to be the heart attitude of every true Christian.
That's right.
That Jesus is all the world to me. That's why the Apostle Paul says in Colossians 3:1-4, if you then be risen with Christ, if you are truly saved, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not things of the earth. That's Solomon's message, by the way. That is Solomon's message. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. That's the same message the preacher Solomon preached in the book of Ecclesiastes. Then Paul says on in verse 4, when Christ, who is our life, shall appear. Is Christ your life today? He needs to be. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with Him in glory. If you are truly saved today, then Christ is indeed, and in fact, your very life. As John said in our memory passage, John 5:11, this is the record. God hath given to us eternal life, and this life is in His Son. So if you're saved, Jesus will be all the world to you as well. And if not, I pray that today will be the day of your salvation, the day that you forsake the sin of living for yourself and for what this world has to offer. Believe on the Lord Jesus, receive Him as the supreme Lord of your life, and receive today his gift of eternal life. Let's pray. Father in heaven, Lord God, we thank you for your word. And we thank you, Lord, for the wisdom of Solomon. We thank you for the wisdom of this great book of Ecclesiastes. Help us not to dismiss it or to overlook it or to miss it. I just pray, Lord, that you would do your will, your sovereign will today in all of our lives. We love you and praise you. In Jesus' name, amen.